Why doesn't Jesus fix everything and everyone at once? Hello, I'm Alden Thompson, your host for our Good Word presentations this quarter on the overall theme of making friends for God. In normal life, this would be a three-person dialogue, but this is another monologue by the host and study guide author. The coronavirus has disrupted our life significantly. We hope that we can return to the three-part dialogue as soon as possible. As we begin, let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for your good word. Bless us today as we consider its meaning and application to our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our theme for this particular lesson is seeing people through Jesus' eyes. And the lesson brings together a wide diversity of people whom Jesus helped. Our leading question, why doesn't Jesus fix everything and everyone at once, is triggered by the story of the blind man in Mark 8:22-26, the only recorded miracle from Jesus which required two steps to bring full restoration. Let's read that passage. They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The man was brought to Jesus by his friends. Did both the friends and the blind man need to learn patience? Perhaps. The Bible simply does not say. Included in the list of people whom Jesus touched in one way or another in this lesson are some who needed more than two touches. Peter is the most notable example. He responded immediately to Jesus' call, as described in Matthew 4. But Peter's life from there was a wild ride. As Jesus approached the end of his ministry some 3 years later, Peter could be absolutely confident of his own loyalty. Then hours later, deny his Lord three times. Why couldn't Jesus fix him the first time? Spiritually, Peter was like the blind man, who needed a second touch, a third, and a fourth. Now, there are other examples in Scripture of people who needed more than one touch. David, for example, how many touches did he need before the Lord had him where he needed to be? The story is told in 2 Samuel 11:24. And, of course, the most catastrophic problem for David was his adultery with Bathsheba, followed by the murder of Uriah. The Lord touched him then, but that wasn't all. Amnon, another of David's sons, raped his sister Tamar, but David did not discipline his son. Are there some problems that God cannot fix? After the Bathsheba tragedy, David was morally helpless. Absalom, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom," but he had done nothing to help Absalom. He was still morally helpless. Finally, in 2 Samuel 24, there's the story of how David decided to number Israel. Even his crusty general Joab tried to talk him out of it, but no, David was serious. He paid dearly for that. But how many touches did this man, David, actually need? We could look at some other names. Among the apostles, for example, James and John, whom Jesus called the sons of thunder. How many touches from Jesus before these sons of thunder could turn into, for example, the apostle of love, as John does in 1 John 5? Then there was doubting Thomas. How many touches did Thomas need before he was right with God? Even more tantalizing is the question of Judas. How many failed touches did Judas receive? Or Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 devils. Was it 7 at once or 7 different times? Scripture doesn't say. Now let's turn to the story of the Samaritan woman in John 4, 3-34. How did her attitude towards Jesus and her vibrant witness affect the disciples? It's a fascinating story. When the disciples came back and found Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman, they must have been shocked. Not only was he speaking with a woman, but with a Samaritan, a despised minority to whom hostility was deeply rooted. The story of that hostility, the rooting of that hostility, goes back to an account in 2 Kings 17 that describes how the Assyrians, the most brutal of ancient monarchies, how they brought people into the land of Judah, where they intermarried with the people who were in the land. But these people came and continued to worship their own gods. So you have in the story of the Samaritans, from the beginning, mixed religion and mixed blood. These people learned to worship Yahweh, but never gave up the worship of their own gods. Years later, when the Jewish exiles returned from Babylon and wanted to rebuild the city and the temple, the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple. The story is told in Ezra 4. But Zerubbabel and the rest of the Jewish leaders would have nothing to do with them. So the Samaritans left and became troublemakers. They never did integrate into mainstream Judaism. So here was Jesus intentionally going through Samaria. And not only did he have the experience with the Samaritan woman, he would not let the matter rest. He also told the story of the Good Samaritan who helped the wounded Jew who had been robbed. Let's read that story in Luke 10. And the story is posed, the question is posed by a man who came up to Jesus and wanted to know, who is my neighbor? But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest who was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now Luke also records a story of 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, but only one returned to thank Jesus. And that one was a Samaritan. The disciples were getting the kind of lesson about foreigners that America desperately needs to hear today. Now, another person that we hear is about Andrew. Andrew coming to the rescue. In lesson one of this quarter, Andrew was listed among the introverts who were quiet but effective witnesses for Jesus. Three times the Gospel of John records how Andrew was bringing someone to Jesus. The first was his own brother, Peter, John 1:40-41. It was also Andrew who brought the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. The feeding of the 5,000, the story is told in John 6:5-11. And then the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, story is told in John 12:20-26, they came first to Philip, but Philip then came to Andrew, and Andrew was the one who brought them to Jesus. Like Andrew, Jesus' followers can bring people to Jesus. They don't need to be flashy like Peter. Now, another interesting example told about in our lesson this time is the story of providential intervention for both Paul and Philip, pointing them in the right direction. Paul came to Troas to preach Christ, but also to find his brother Titus. Paul was so troubled when he couldn't find Titus that he came to the conclusion that God wanted him to go to Macedonia, which he did. The story is told in 2 Corinthians 2:12-13. When I came to Troas to proclaim the good news of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord, but my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said farewell to them and went on to Macedonia. As for Philip, an angel told him to head south on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. He went and had the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. The story is told in Acts 8:26-40. The conclusion of the story is remarkable. He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. Sometimes in our modern world, we're a bit squeamish about miracles. I continue to be intrigued by C.S. Lewis' perspective on providence. This is a paragraph from his book, Letters to Malcolm, page 55. I will not believe in the managerial God and his general laws. If there is providence at all, everything is providential, and every providence is a special providence. It is an old and pious saying that Christ died not only for man, but for each man, just as much as if each had been the only man there was. Can I not believe the same of this creative act which, as spread out in time, we call destiny or history? It is for the sake of each human soul. Each is an end, perhaps for each beast, perhaps even each particle of matter. The night sky suggests that the inanimate also has for God some value we cannot imagine. His ways are not there anyway, like ours. To believe in providence is thoroughly biblical, regardless of what the spirit of the age might have to say about it. Our time is up. I want to thank Rick Baskett, who has moved into a kind of program engineer for us. He helped us put the pieces together. And a grateful thank you to each of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.